If you could turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1, we are going to be reading verses 8 through 19. It's Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 through 19. The word of the Lord says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain a net is spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." Let us pray. Lord, we come to you. We come to your word, trusting in you, trusting in your goodness, in your mercy, in your grace. Strengthen us through your word this evening. Be with us as we look into the scriptures, into your promises, your commandments, and your guidance. Holy Spirit, work in our lives and in our hearts that we may see Jesus more clearly, love him more dearly, and as we heard this morning, obey and walk in a manner that is worthy of our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've always liked music, which is a good and bad thing, actually. If you ask my mom in high school, it was a bad thing. Mostly because I would take over the radio. And there's these two sort of songs that are always seem to be in vogue. There's always a breakup song. That, for some reason, is always in vogue. But that's not what I'm talking about. There's a song that seems to be selling you something. Isn't it? They sell you some sort of good life. Whether it's life in an island, life with riches, life with lots of things that you want. They make life seem so good that if I just had this one thing that they're singing about, I'll finally get there. Whether it's a sweetheart, whether it's money, whether it's a city. I think we all have those songs. And at the same time, there's another type of song, usually by older musicians, that tell you that you shouldn't buy what they're selling. The songs usually go like, "I did all the things that I was told to do. I sought all the things that I thought were going to be worthwhile. And in the end, they left me empty. They left me alone. I have nowhere else to go." They're usually sad songs. There's one in particular that I remember. It's a musician who made it big. And then his next biggest song was a song about how unsatisfied he was with his own fame. And that ended up being his biggest song. Life, especially for young people, I remember listening to these, it's sort of confusing. So which one is it? Is this the life that I want, or is this not the life that I want? And I thought when you got older, it would get easier. There wouldn't be any more things to compare. It was just a problem for the young, but it isn't. Our lives are supposed to be lives in which we reflect and think about our next steps. Where is it that we're going? What is it that we're doing? And when faced with confusing messaging, we usually take several approaches. One of them is pure anxiety. We think that if we plan enough and analyze enough, think enough, sometimes even pray enough, we'll be able to grab a hold of life and know exactly how it is that we are to do things. And don't get me wrong. You should plan. You should analyze. And you should pray. But the mysteries belong to the Lord. And life is not under our control. The other approach is laissez-faire. Nothing matters. What's going to happen happens. Who cares? You don't make any plans. You don't make any speculations. You just kind of go with the flow. And that might seem good until the flow takes you somewhere you don't want to go, and you don't know how to get back because you don't know how you got there. And the final, and probably the most stressful, in my opinion, is that you just ignore it. You pretend that there is no future. You don't reflect on your steps or your path or your direction. You don't listen to counsel. You're just sitting there waiting, stressed, and alone. The Proverbs are a book that's intended for the young. The Proverbs is a book that's intended to teach us something about life. Life in God's good world. And today's part of the Proverbs is no different. It's actually presenting the voice of a concerned and loving father trying to instruct his son of this very problem that we're talking about. Because in the midst of that confusion, there's so many voices telling you where to go. And so the father comes and says, "When sinners entice you, my son, do not go with them." But there's a deeper lesson still. There's something more to learn. If Revelation talks about life in these large cosmic scales, if we think about Revelation in the terms of like what's happening in the world around us, Proverbs brings it down into almost a visceral mundanity. When you think about your life and your next step and the choices that you make and the path that you're going in, where do you go for advice? How do you determine? The Proverbs say we need to go to Scripture. And so that is our sermon this morning. How do we think about consequences? How do we think about our life and the big things that lie ahead of us? So there's 4 points this morning. The Proverbs, what is the principle that is being taught here? Second, what is the problem? Third, how does the gospel speak into it? And fourth, what should be our response? Now, you might be confused, and that's good. It's not good. But we're meant to be here reflecting, thinking about your life, my life, our next steps. In verses 15 through 19, which is the first point, the principle, the warning of the father is simple. The youth is kept in mind. The initial enticement, it seems, was towards a quick buck. By bringing harm to others, and they end up unknowingly setting a trap for themselves. The sinners are quick to shed blood, but in the end, their blood is shed. The imagery of a snare for a bird is particularly interesting because that's not how you catch birds, because birds fly away. So if you walk up to a bird with a net and try to cast it on it, what happens? It just simply flies away. That is what the father is saying is the futility of the actions of those that are quick to shed blood. So their actions end up eventually consuming them. They wanted the good life and end up losing their life. They have ambushed themselves. They have reaped what they have sown. Therefore, evil will bear consequences and righteousness will bear fruit. That's what the Proverbs is saying. A similar idea is elaborated on in Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. A similar idea is elaborated in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 7. The point is this. This is 2 Corinthians. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver. The New Testament passages help us to place this within the context of the Proverbs. It's not some detached universal law that you have broken. It's not some sort of karmic balance that we are talking about here today. What the New Testament passage says and what the Proverbs are clarifying is this. We all live in God's world, not our world, not our rules. God is not mocked. God loves a cheerful giver. The Proverbs are not proposing some sort of balance, but a world that is ordered by God. The Father's instruction is essentially that we live in a world that is ordered by God, and therefore things have consequences. Those who spurn God will face those consequences. Even if they believe that no one is watching and that they will not get caught, there is a judge of the whole earth, and he will make things right. Verse 18, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Why? Because God will have justice. Verse 19, such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Why? Because we live in a world ordered by God. Even if they are to believe that no one is watching and that they will not get caught, again, there is a judge of the whole earth. The Proverbs is shaped around God's lordship. If this is God's world, then there is a judge, and we are all accountable to God. Hebrew 4 says the same idea. There will be a day when all of us will have to give an account. And that's the advice that the Father gives to the Son. All of us will have to give account. It all catches up with you. We live in a world that is not chaos, but is ordered by God. The principle, therefore, is not just about some sort of balance. You give and you take. There's some truth to that, but it's about accountability before God, so that those who are quick to shed innocent blood will mistakenly shed their own blood. They will be held into account. Those who seek to rob the innocent will end up giving their own life. Those whose feet are quick to run to evil, they will shed their own blood. All of us, that's what the Father is saying, are accountable to God. It all catches up with you. Everything. So what is the problem? That's the principle. What's the problem? I do not think it would be a novel idea to say that we are all accountable to God, but a fairly basic principle of life for all of you who are here on a Super Bowl Sunday. So if we know that we will be held into account, if we know that we should not be quick to shed innocent blood, why is the warning necessary? And we have to look at verses 10 through 14 again. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason, like Sheol. Let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. In verses 10 through 14, what the Father presents is the way that sinners entice you towards living a life where you think you have no accountability. And there are three deceptions in this temptation. And first, in verses 10 through 11, what is most basically clear is that we're tempted to think as if we are not accountable. It says there, when sinners entice you, the word here can be taken to as persuaded. The same word as persuaded in Hebrew, it can also mean the simple. It can also mean the deceived. It's a play on words. The simple here do not have discernment for what is right and wrong, or so, and so are easily enticed one way or another. They are easily deceived, easily led astray. It is the excuse, I did not know that was going to happen. So then in verse 11, they are tempted to go down a path that is contrary to God's word and ambush the innocent and swallow them whole. Their enticement assumes a lack of accountability. It's the same as the person that tells you, like, look, I've done it a million times. Nothing bad ever happens. Psalm 94 says it like this. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. It is saying, look, what's the worst that could happen? I did it before. It's fine. But just because the consequences are not immediate, it doesn't mean that we are not accountable. The basic deception is, because it doesn't happen right away, nothing's going to happen. But we are all held into account. That's what the Father reminds the Son. it always catches up with you. Justice will prevail. The second deception in verse 13, we shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. It is that of gaining that which we desire. It is the equivalent of saying it is better to ask for forgiveness than to ask for permission. You don't want to live as if we are accountable because it would be not getting something that you want. We try to live without accountability because we really want something that we think is precious to us. The sinner's enticement is not just bloodshed for the sake of bloodshed, but bloodshed for the sake of profit. The Proverbs speak often of loving the profit of evildoers. Proverbs 12:12, whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. The sinners do not mention the consequences of their profits. And if they do, they present the consequences as much less than what you're actually gaining. So it's either you will not bear a loss, that's the first deception, or if you do bear a loss, it's worth it because the profit is so great. But our lives are not just a cost-value analysis, but we are accountable to God. It's not just if things work out. We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So if we gain the precious things, we will have to give account. And in that day, we might find ourselves like Achan, hiding things under our tent. We may not consider the consequences, but justice will prevail. Third, it's found in verse 14. And this one, I actually think, is the trickiest. Verse 14 reads, throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. The final deception is this. You'll be left out. Everyone's doing it. Throw in your lot with us. We'll all get rich. So by living as if you're accountable to God, you'll exclude yourself from the group. Lest we think that we are above such temptation, C.S. Lewis described it like this in one of his most famous essays, The Inner Ring. He describes the desire that all people have, really, to be on the inside, and then explains the problem that if that desire is left unchecked, it can consume you. He shows a situation in which someone you want to get to know and impress pushes the limit of what you think is good. And then he says the next week he pushes it a little more. And then the next week he pushes it a little more. And by the end, you become someone you didn't recognize. And then he summarizes it all like this. Of all the passions, the passion for the inner ring is the most skillful in making a man who is not yet a very bad man do very bad things. Throw in your lot among us. Everybody's doing it. What's the big deal? Don't be that way. You're being weird. When I got to college and I kind of drew some boundaries, one of my friends told me, I heard you weren't cool anymore. And I told him, I was never cool. The reports were greatly exaggerated. We are deceived into not considering the accountability we have before God because we don't want to be on the outside. We're either deceived into thinking there are no consequences. We're deceived into thinking that it's all profit, it's all gain, or that we'll be left all alone, outside, and awkward. The picture in the Proverbs of these two voices crying out to you, but wisdom asks us to reflect. It offers a reality that we are all accountable to God and our actions have real consequences. But the categories aren't as clean, are they? Do all those who have unjust gain always get their comeuppance? If you do everything right, will your life always work well? Ecclesiastes offers a similar challenge in chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. This seems to say the opposite. It even uses the same imagery of a snare and a bird, but just just in the previous one, it's the evildoers who ensnare themselves. Here, everyone is ensnared in an evil time, not just the sinners who entice you. So the clarity that I want to bring is this. We can hear this, that we are all accountable to God, that actions have consequences, that you reap what you sow and think and make a logical leap, essentially. The logical leap looks like this. Since God is the judge, if I do things right, only good things will happen to me. If something bad happens to me, it's because I did something wrong. But that is the very error of Job's friends. They assumed that their friend's hardship was because he sinned, but they did not have a category for the innocent who suffer. That God is the judge and that we are all accountable to him does not mean that we live lives sheltered from hardship, that nothing bad will ever happen to you, that if you figure it out just right, you'll never have to go a day with worry or problems or stress. Such things are unrealistic. Now, what we do does matter, and we are responsible for it. But the fact that there is difficulty does not necessarily mean that you are being chastised for a specific sin. It can mean that. If you do not eat well and do not exercise, your health will suffer. And at the same time, how many of us have friends and family that take care of themselves well, and suddenly a disease comes upon them? In the midst of all of this, the Almighty is working something that is usually hidden from our sight. The error with assuming those things, with making that logical leap, is not that we are accountable to God. We certainly are, but God is not accountable to us. We cannot force him to do anything that we really, really think should happen. But we are submitting ourselves to his will and making our requests known to him. We are accountable to God. God is not accountable to us. That's what the Proverbs teach us. You reap what you sow. God is not mocked. And God loves a cheerful giver. The idea is taken further. I skipped the first two verses and I want to read them again. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. How does the gospel speak into this? God owes us nothing, and we owe him everything. We are all sinners by birth, and our hearts are drawn towards wickedness. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 says this, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So by the principle that we have just described, we are all accountable to God because he created us and he is the Lord of all the earth. By this logic, we all have a snare on our feet. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says it like this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But this is where God's grace and mercy steps in. This is why the category of an innocent sufferer is so important. Because the rest of the Isaiah passage says this, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There was an innocent who shed his blood for sinners. The way that our Proverbs is sort of laid out is traditional in wisdom literature. If you listen to the instruction of your father, it will be a garland on your head and a pendant on your neck. But there was one who obeyed his father fully and did not receive a garland on his head, but a crown of thorns. Not a pendant on his neck, but a cross that he had to bear. Our Lord obeyed his father. The only one who was truly innocent and truly did obey pays for the accountability of sinners. And now he has a name that is above every name. And all the elders cast down their crowns before him. The Proverbs point us to Christ always because it points us to the wisdom of God. We are held accountable by God, but there was one who paid for our accountability and our sin. We are accountable to God, and if we are honest, anything we receive in this life is because of God's mercy, not because of what we have merited. Somebody else reaped, and now we sow. And yet God, in the fullness of time, sent his one and only Son to pay the price for sinners. So rebels like us could be welcomed as children. God is the judge of the whole earth. That is the essence of the principle. All must stand before him. And our judgment was placed on the shoulders of another. Justice prevailed. God is the judge and a righteous judge. So how should we respond? We are all accountable to God. We're enticed to go astray. But there was one who paid the price. So how do we respond? We do not cease to be accountable to God as Christians. So there are three practical things I thought of as we consider the gospel truth of Christ who bore our sins and consequences. The first is that consequences are good. If there are no consequences, society itself deteriorates, right? If you can just steal anything, the value of property is worthless. And this must be balanced by mercy, simply because God is not mocked and we reap what we sow. It is good for us to consider the consequences of things. And growing in wisdom is actually an understanding of the consequences of your actions. If you do not have enough money by the end of the month, it is good to ask where your money is going. If you're feeling your health deteriorating, it is good to ask what are some habits you would like to change. If your life is filled with strained relationships, it is good to consider if you're being abrasive or if there are genuine concerns. With that in mind, you may not have enough money because of an unforeseen hardship, or your health may be deteriorating beyond your control, and you may feel excluded because you're standing for something good, but they do not necessarily imply things one way or another. Some reflection about our lives is what the Proverbs call us to. And often I have found when I have slowed down and reflected on my life, and when I've seen others do the same, that it's fruitful. It will either be encouraging, as it allows us to surrender things that are beyond our control to God, or challenging, as we see how God calls us to responsibility. So first thing we could do, consequences are good. If you drive 90 miles per hour down the highway, you will bear consequences. Slow down. The ticket is a blessing. The second thing we must consider is to remember the gospel. If someone really listed out all of your mistakes and their appropriate consequences, how many of us could stand? If no one ever showed you mercy or patience, how many of us would be here? How many of us remember disciples and Sunday school teachers who put up with our nonsense? None of us are saved because we earned it. We are all here by God's mercy and grace. God's grace reflected in the gospel is real. We are saved because someone else paid the price, which means this: as we consider our lives and the fruit of the gospel in them, one of the things we should always keep an eye out is for humility. Humility that is shown in patience and mercy and grace and forbearance with others. If you're not humbled by the gospel, you will either be in despair or self-righteousness. One easy way to see it is if there's a lack of humility, if you have a sense of judgmentalism. It's the sin of the older brother who would not enter the party. It blinds you to your own need. But if all of the things that we have said are true, we really should be the most humble people. Why are we here? If it's not by God's grace and mercy and patience for people like us. Finally, the last thing we are to reflect, if we are accountable to God, if Christ has paid the price of our sins, If we're humbled by that reality and we reflect on our lives, we are to reflect the generosity of Christ. If you think about it like this, we live in God's world to whom we are accountable. This makes us think of how God has ordained things to work, which is a matter of secondary causes, and invites us to consider our responsibility and depend on His sovereignty. Since we are accountable to God, we consider the price that was paid on our behalf by Jesus. So even now when we fail, we rest in God's grace and mercy and repent before the judge of the whole earth. We reflect this grace and mercy in our lives through generosity. The sinners in the passage seek to take from others, but the scriptures call us to give. It's not just the lack of a negative, but the presence of a positive. We as Christians are encouraged to give with generosity to reflect the mercy of God in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. And this, I love this part. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. God loves the cheerful giver. They did not give to receive, but because they have received. We do not give of ourselves and of our time and of our resources because we want to gain something, but because we have gained. In Jesus Christ, we have the good life. We give the best thing that there is. God is our highest good and our greatest joy, and we can't help but to overflow on days when we're tired and sleepy, to invite someone for dinner and to sit with someone over coffee, to take the call when you're tired, to give sacrificially in stewardship, but from the overflow of our hearts. It may seem strange to you, but I think one of the things this passage teaches us, it's not just to take from the innocent. Don't take from the innocent, but to give generously. We are to be generous with our resources. Perhaps that means money for some of us, perhaps time, perhaps skills or gifts. The resources you have are not just for you. And we all have gifts. And as a pastor, there's very few things that make me rejoice as much as seeing people love one another with the gifts that God has given them. We are not to demand and take resources from others. Rather, the opposite is true. We are to be generous with our resources, with our hearts, because we have an extravagantly generous God, who protects the innocent and has mercy on the sinners, to give with the generosity of Christ. That may sometimes mean beyond what we perceive to be our means. We are called to be stewards of our resources, and we're also called to be sacrificial with our lives. Let us manage our resources well so that we can be generous with them. And so because of the gospel, we know that on all these things, our labor is not in vain, that someday we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. One of my favorite parts in the gospels is when Jesus is talking about the last day. And he's listing all the things that he remembers. And he remembers a cup of cold water. I told Luke I didn't know why I would cry in the sermon, but apparently I would. And the reason it's important is when you give things to people, sometimes they forget. Have you ever given somebody a gift and they're just like, oh, this is nice, but you can tell on their face they clearly don't like it, right? Even though you spend all this time or all this energy. Our Lord and Savior is so thoughtful, even a cup of cold water, he remembers. We give of ourselves because we love the Lord and we serve as people. We are accountable to God. and in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is an incredible joy. So we reflect in our lives the generosity and grace and mercy of that Lord in our lives. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We look to you, the only true innocent, who suffered for sinners like us, who was held accountable for our sins. You carried our sorrows on that cross, O Lord. And so we come to you. Help us, Lord, to live lives that reflect this truth, to live lives before the eyes of the only one that matters, that in you we find all that we need, and that the chief end of our lives is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. We come to you, Lord, this week, and we just ask that you would strengthen us to love those around you, to be generous with our resources and with our hearts, to not be those that take from others, but be those that give. Lord, help us to be those who are cheerful in giving. We love you, Lord, and we seek you. In Jesus' name we pray.